Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking together at verses 14 to 18. We were had a brief interlude last Sunday with the installation of Steve Richmond, so let me remind you sort of where we are in the Book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to a church that he had a lot of interaction with over many years. Seems to be, in one sense, one of the favorite churches in the New Testament. More letters are written to this church or to people in this church than any other single church in that New Testament time. And Paul is writing a letter that in many ways is different from most of his other letters, in that there's not a particular issue that he is seeking to deal with in that church. It's a very much, in one sense, sort of a general letter to that congregation. And he begins by reminding them, and through that letter, reminding us how glorious, how marvelous our God is. And then in chapter 2, reminding us of our need for that God, what Christ has done for us. And he says at the end of those verses, sorry, it's very small text, that we read a few weeks ago, that we who were once far off have now been brought near in the blood of Christ. And this section we'll read this morning is going to continue to build upon that idea. Before we read those verses, let's first look to our great God and King in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you this morning for the marvelous blessing of being able to come into your presence, of being reminded, O Lord, that our help is in your name, and of the privilege that we have, O Lord, to speak those words back to you, reminding us of who you are and all that you have done for us in your Son, Christ Jesus. Now, O Lord, as we continue to sit beneath your word, as it is read, as it is proclaimed, we pray that your Spirit would rest down upon us, that we would be enabled to understand your word, to hide it deep within our heart, that you, Father, would cause that word to come forth bearing fruit in our lives, all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. A number of years ago, the deacons were investigating switching to a master key system. If you're not familiar with what that is, there would be one key that would open the outside doors, another key that would open the outside doors and also open most of the inside doors, classrooms downstairs, closets, etc. And still yet another key would open that outside door, all those inside doors, but would also open, for instance, my study, presumably also the associate pastor's study, things of that nature. But I would only need one key to enter any of those doors. If you didn't have my key, you couldn't get into my study, but if you had the middle key, you could get into all the other doors. You understand, hopefully, by now, what that is. It was a good idea. The only thing that really kept us from it, I think, is just how expensive it was to refit all of those locks. And our text this morning has had me all week thinking about keys. Fortunately, I didn't lose them, which is a rarity, but I didn't lose them this week. But I was thinking about keys because of the way this text continues to speak about barriers and walls and the images it creates in my mind, and hopefully ours as well, of those gates and doors that often are placed in those walls and barriers. And there is a key that opens up a portion of the text that is before us this morning. And it's probably a key, perhaps you've heard it before looking at this verse, that the focus of Paul's discussion is about the wall that was there in the temple in Jerusalem that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. That there was, surrounding the temple, a series of courts. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles like us, that's where we could go. But we could not go any nearer, any further into the temple. There was this wall. It was a 5-foot wall. And it was a physical representation of the cultural barriers between Jews and Gentiles. Was a representation, a physical representation of circumcision, of the food laws, of the holiness code that God had given to Israel as a people. It was, in one way, a physical representation of all that separated Jews from Gentiles. And at 5 foot high, it was just high enough that you could walk up to it, and many of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us could see over that wall. Maybe just barely, but you could see over the wall, but you couldn't go past it. The wall itself was saying to Gentiles, "Behold the glory of God, but do not come near." Indeed, an actual sign would say that, would declare that any Gentile who passed through that barrier, who walked through one of those gates, he would be put to death. And many believe that what Paul is talking about here is the reality that in Christ Jesus, that barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, court of Israelite women, there's another court even nearer, which would have been Israelite men. But still, that wall is a separation between Jew and Gentile. And Paul has that wall in mind when he writes these verses. At least two limitations to that key. For one, if it is only that gate, the gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women, if it is only that gate that is opened, then we can still only come as near to God as the Jews could come. And in fact, I suppose we should also understand Paul saying later that perhaps the wall between men and women has also been done away with, because there is no longer male or female, but we are all in Christ Jesus. But even if all of those exterior gates and barriers and walls are done away with, we are still on the same relationship to God that Old Testament Israel had. That's one limitation. The other limitation is, quite frankly, I don't think that's the barrier that Paul is really thinking about. Yes, temple architecture was on his mind. Yes, walls of division and separation were on his mind. Just not this one wall in isolation from others. The whole temple proclaimed that there is a much greater separation than simply the separation between Jew and Gentile. The entire structure declared, "Behold the glory of God, but you cannot come near." It's interesting that if a Gentile crossed that barrier, temple guards would put him to death. But there is another barrier That if any of us, anyone crossed, but the high priest on one particular day, having made sacrifices for himself and for the people, if anyone walked through that barrier, no temple guard would put you to death. God himself would end your life. My friends, that is the barrier that Paul first and foremost has in his mind when he writes these words to us. In order to see that, I want to point you to something in our text this morning that Paul is speaking about. In verse 15, as he is speaking about this reality of enmity that Christ has abolished or put away in his flesh, our text reminds us that that enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And while it's very true, we could go back and look at the gospel accounts, and it's very true that the Jews would use those commands as a way to continue the enmity, the hostility, the separation between Jew and Gentile. We see it in the letters as Paul is dealing with individuals who are telling Christians, Gentile Christians like us, that we actually have to become Jews before we can be saved. But Paul here is not thinking about that law as it separated Jew and Gentile. Because the real problem here is not the problem of architecture. It's not the problem of barriers that we establish. The real problem is the law. Our problem is the law. Not as that law separated Jews from Gentiles, but rather as that law separated all of mankind from God. What is the law? The law, we could say, is a revelation of God's character. In the entirety of the law, we are reminded again and again that God is righteous and holy. He does not say to us, as sometimes as parents we might say, "Do as I say, not as I do." Every command is a reflection of his character. He says, "Do as I do, speak as I speak, live as I live." And one of the things that the law does so well as it reveals to us the holy and righteous character of God is to convict us of our sin. As we behold his righteousness, his holiness, how can we not recognize our own failures? How can we not recognize our own sin? After all, can you say this morning that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all that you are? Not just in this one nanosecond, but have you always loved him with everything that you are? Have you always loved your neighbor at least as much as you love yourself? The law convicts us of sin. But it doesn't merely convict us of sin, does it? Because the law also pronounces judgment on sinners. There is a condemnation of death that carries, or that is in the law. If you break his commandments, then you deserve death. The law declares that to us again and again. And so what difference would it make if Jesus did away with all of the laws that separate Jews from Gentiles? What would it matter if he said, "Never mind" to circumcision? If he said, "Never mind" to the food laws? What would it matter? I can't get past the first commandment. Yes, I can stand with Jews, and I can stand condemned with Jews, because I don't keep his law. I don't do what he commands. But of course, thinking in terms of Jesus' saying never mind to any law, is going about what Paul is saying here the wrong way. The cross is not the place where Jesus does away with any law. The cross is where Jesus does all that the law demands. The cross is where Jesus fulfills every utterance of the law. He goes to that cross in absolute obedience to God. That is what the law demands. It demands absolute obedience in all our thoughts, all our actions, all our words, even our emotions. And as Jesus goes to the cross, he goes in absolute fulfillment of every command. He goes in obedience to God. But he also answers the condemnation of the law as he offers his own death up in our place. Every demand for obedience is satisfied. Every demand for the blood of disobedient sinners is also satisfied. Paul's point here is not that the law no longer has anything to say to us. Rather, Paul is showing us that where the law once only condemned, where it only divided, where it only separated, now it guides. Where it once cursed, now it blesses. And now that the law has been fully satisfied, all are able to draw near to God. Not the Jews because they are Jews or Gentiles because they act like Jews. All may draw near to God because they are in Christ. And only those in Christ may draw near. Everyone else still stands under the condemnation of that law. Christ's death is not their death. The law still demands their death. But for all who have believed, for all who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, all who have put their faith and trust in him, his death is their death, just as his obedience is their obedience. The law no longer says, you deserve death. It says in this new life that you have in Christ Jesus, this is how you should live. You see, what Paul is saying to us is that it was not some outer wall of separation that Jesus has done away with. But he has gone into the very center of the temple and he has torn the veil that separates God and man in two. Indeed, if you look in the Gospels, you will not find hidden in there somewhere some statement about the outer wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. It crumbled. There was a crack in it. But you will find that as he gave up his spirit there on the cross, that that veil was torn asunder. And so Jesus proclaims peace. He proclaims peace to those who are near, and he proclaims peace to those who were far off. Peace to those on one side of that outer partition. Peace to those on the other side of that outer partition. Because the inner partition has been breached. He has made Jew and Gentile both one body. Through faith. And he has reconciled us both to God by putting to death in his flesh the hostility, not between Jew and Gentile, but the hostility between God and men. And through him, we both have freedom of access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus says, "Behold the glory of God." And come near. The because the true middle wall of separation between God and man has been torn down. And Christ Himself is our peace. I want us to think for a few minutes about what that means for us this morning. First of all, I want you to think just about what Paul is saying about the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. Look at verse 16, that he has done all of this that he might reconcile them both to God. Think about that word reconcile, or the noun reconciliation. It is not just that the Father has decided to abandon his claims against us, that there is an abandonment of hostility. But rather, Paul is wanting us to think back to the Old Testament, that word shalom. It means more than just hostility has stopped, a demilitarized zone has been erected between us, and we've agreed that we will no longer fight against one another. Reconciliation means the promise, or the presence of real accord between those two parties. They haven't merely agreed to stop fighting, they have embraced in love. And that reconciliation is not brought about by compromise. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Want man to man, one to another. We reconcile through compromise. I'll give up this, you give up that, and we can, once those things are given up and put aside, we can stand together in the middle. But that's not what happens when we are reconciled to God. It's not a patch of compromise put on our relationship, but it is the actual completion of coming together. We have been reconciled to God. And notice even the very way the word is structured. I realize it's English, but think about it. We have the prefix re at the beginning. We are reconciled. That Christ has returned us back to what our relationship with God was always intended to be. That yes, sin has come in and it has caused this separation, this break with God, but through Christ, all of that has been reversed. And he returns us back to what it should have been all along. My friends, the good news of the gospel is not that negotiations have opened up and you are invited to come and see if you might be able by some trick or wisdom or charm to be made right with God. That is not what the gospel proclaims. The gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ has accomplished reconciliation. We are invited to repent of our sin and to come to Him in faith that reconciliation would be ours. It's important even as we think about the supper set before us this morning. We don't come to this table hoping that if we partake of it, God will be favorable to us, that God will accept us, that God will love us. This is not a proclamation of the gospel in the sense that it is here for unbelievers to partake of this meal. We say it's not a converting ordinance. It is an ordinance that is for the people of God. Because here at this table is not an opportunity to come and sit down and have a meal with God and hope that at the end of that meal you might be okay with Him. And the way you might establish a meal with someone you are not getting along with, let's just come together. Maybe a meal is too much, maybe just coffee. We'll come together and maybe we can work out our differences. No, this meal is a declaration that reconciliation has been accomplished. There is nothing for us to do but receive with faith what Christ has accomplished. So I wanted us just for a few moments to think about the reality of the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. But also for us to think about, again, what that reconciliation means, even as Paul here also reminds us. Look again at verse 18. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All of us in one body have access to God. We are invited to draw near. It's interesting to me the way these things work out. But that sign, there's a copy of the inscription. They didn't have photos back then, obviously. But someone wrote down what that sign between the outer wall, the court of the Gentiles, and the inner wall would say. And we, when we see a wall or a sign or a fence, rather, and there's a sign on it that wants us to not climb over that fence. Perhaps you go today, you go and look at a fence around a power station or something. There's going to be a sign somewhere on that fence, and it's going to say two very powerful words that all of us know, that all of us know what they mean. You probably already said it to yourself. Keep out. Keep out. You see that sign? You know you're not supposed to jump that fence or crawl through. But that's not the way you say that in Greek. Even to this very day in the Greek language, if you want to tell people to keep out, you don't say keep out. You use the words that mean do not come near. Don't come near. And Christ is saying to us exactly the opposite of that. Right? You can't negate keep out. Don't keep out? That doesn't make any sense. But the way the very language uses those words to command people, Christ can simply get rid of the negative. It's not don't come near. It is come near. We all have access to God. But one of the things that Paul is reminding us is that none of us come to God on our own. We come through Christ Jesus. We have access to the Father by one Spirit. We always come to God through Christ, and we always come to God in the Spirit. And we always come to God as one body. That's the implication that Paul is making here. That Jesus Christ has not saved Jews and Gentiles separately or individually, but rather his salvation is accomplished by uniting all those who will have faith in him, in himself, in one body. I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. To be united to Jesus Christ is to be united with everyone else who is united to Jesus Christ. It is the glorious reality that we are not saved separately. We're not even in one sense saved individually. Yes, we are all each united to Christ through faith, but our salvation is accomplished as that whole mass is considered in Christ Jesus at that one moment on the cross. Yes, of course that means that you must individually put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your parents' faith, your grandparents' faith is not going to save you. But that your salvation comes by being united, incorporated into the one body of Jesus Christ. And my friends, as we reflect upon that reality, that truth, it ought to demolish in our hearts every enmity, every hostility that we might have against our brothers and sisters. Christ himself is our peace. Because Christ is our peace, because we are united together as one body, no Christian should ever sin against another Christian. Realize, of course, it's true that you shouldn't sin against anybody. But certainly you shouldn't sin against another believer. And if you do, and you will, you ought to seek forgiveness when you sin against a fellow believer. And when you realize that someone has sinned against you, you ought to seek them out that forgiveness might come. And when someone comes and says, look, I've sinned against you, I'm sorry, you should grant them forgiveness. We're one body. No one hates his own body, loves it, cherishes it. All our sins against fellow believers is hatred of the body of Christ. All our unwillingness to seek forgiveness is hatred against the body of Christ. All our unwillingness to forgive those Christians, those believers who have sinned against us, is hatred to the body of Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning, and lurking beneath the surface is some grievous sin that has been committed against you, maybe by somebody in this room. It gnaws at you. It calls to you. It consumes you. It attempts and often is successful at working in your heart bitterness, resentment, hostility. It demands that there cannot be forgiveness for this sin. It is so great. Of course, the unspoken reality is not just that that sin is so great, but that you are so important. My friends, if you're there this morning, let this passage speak to that sin that was committed against you. Let Christ Jesus say to you, I am your peace. What is bitterness or resentment or hostility but a denial of the power and the value of the blood of Christ Jesus? Oh, it can forgive all my sins. I'm not sure it can cover all of yours. And what is an unwillingness to forgive, but a denial of the peace that Christ has purchased for us? Yes, you enter into Christ by your own individual faith, but you enter into a reality of one body that is made up of every individual throughout all history, all time, that has ever or will ever put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And if you will say, I will be reconciled to God for my own sins, but I will not be reconciled with that person, then you're denying the very reality of what Christ has done. Remember, friends, that every wall in the temple complex, outer wall, inner wall, every wall spoke of separation. Some by implication, some by signs in three languages. Behold the glory of God, but you cannot come near to Him. But Christ has broken down the walls of separation. There is no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, free or slave, but we are all one new creation, one new flesh, one new body. And in Him, in that one body, through the death of Christ, there is now access to God. Christ Himself is our peace. And Christ Himself, if we can go all the way back to the introduction, Christ Himself is that master key. He is the one who unlocks every door between us and God. He is the one who proclaims peace. He is the one who invites us to draw near and behold the glory of God. All praise and glory and honor be to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You for what You have accomplished for us through the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That all of us, though we were separated from You and even separated from each other because of our sin and our trespasses, that You have taken away every wall that would divide us from each other and every wall that would divide us from You. You invite us that we might draw near and behold Your glory, the glory of salvation that You have accomplished in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that You would work that perfect peace in us, that You would strengthen us, Father, that we might not sin against You, realizing what that sin is, realizing what Your Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. And we pray, Father, that You also would tear down all the barriers between us as people, as Christians here, that when we do sin against each other, we would seek forgiveness. And when we seek forgiveness, that we would be forgiven, all for Christ's sake. And so we ask these things in His name. Amen.